Well, I was reminded as we sang that song of a post that I saw last week, and apparently someone's Christmas prayer is that a brilliant light would shine over Washington, D.C., because we need some wise men to show up there. I don't know. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Before Thanksgiving, we actually finished our study of this ninth chapter. But this morning, I'm counting on the fact that you only vaguely remember that last message because I want to do a rerun. I want to do a do-over. Not exactly a mulligan, because the first shot wasn't all that bad, but a do-over nonetheless. Is that all right? I don't hear anything. It's all right. Well, you see, what I want to do this morning is I want to consider the same passage, but with a more precise emphasis. All right? Now, to set the stage for this different approach, I want to take you to a pivotal verse in John's first epistle. We just read it a few moments ago. 1 John 2 and verse 6 says, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Now, in this verse, John speaks of the Christian life as a life lived in him or in Jesus. Other versions say abiding in Jesus, continuing in Jesus. Now, included in the meaning of that phrase "in him" is personal faith in him. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, every born-again Christian believes that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Savior through whom and by whom we are justified and made right with God. We believe Jesus is the King of Kings. We believe he is the Lord of Lords. And we believe that his power and his glory will one day be revealed when he returns. It will be revealed in the righteous kingdom that he establishes on earth. So, we believe all that God has testified about his Son, Jesus. We believe in him. But when John writes, "Whoever claims to live in him," he has something more in view, something beyond the faith that saves us. To live in him is to live in union or in continual fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul expressed this vital union in Galatians 2:20, where he wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so here Paul describes the exchanged life, where our old life is crucified with Christ, it is rendered inoperative, and then the new life is characterized by Christ's presence in us in the person of his Holy Spirit. It's a life lived by faith in the Son of God. Now, last Sunday, Pastor Jerry spoke from John 15. And what I have to say this morning fits perfectly with what he shared with you last Sunday. There Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the vine and you are the branches." What happens to a branch that becomes detached from the vine? Well, we know it withers, it dies, it has no future, it has no ability to bear fruit. We know that branches depend on their connection to the vine. They depend on the vine for nutrients, for life itself. And so in John chapter 15, Jesus taught what it means to live in him. And he did this by way of a familiar and easy to grasp analogy. In other words, I like to think that John 15 is life in Christ for dummies. Thank you very much, Jesus. We needed that. Thank you very much, Jerry. So let's go back to 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So John is telling us that if we claim to be vitally connected to Jesus, and that should be our claim, if we claim our lives are in sync with his life, we must do something. We must walk as Jesus did. The word walk is peripateo in the Greek language, and peripateo means to walk about. And it involves one step at a time, just walking about. That's the literal meaning. But the New Testament also uses peripateo in a non-literal way to describe the way we conduct ourselves, moment by moment, our lifestyle, our attitudes, our interests, our purposes, our patterns of behavior. So when we reassemble this verse that we've been unpacking here, it means this: whoever claims to be vitally connected to Jesus Christ must order their lives according to the attitudes, interests, purposes, and patterns of behavior seen in him. What John declares here is really the essence of Christian discipleship. Remember, in Matthew 10 and verse 25, Jesus said, "It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master." There it is. What is it to be a disciple? It's to be like our teacher, like our master. And so, echoing Jesus, and echoing actually the entire New Testament, John says the claim that we are connected to Jesus must be substantiated by a life that imitates and replicates his life. In other words, our lives must grow to look more and more like the life of Jesus. Or as Peter wrote, we must follow in his footsteps. I have a mental picture in mind, and that's when the snow was deep and I was just a youngster, and my dad would say, and I'm thinking here of a Sunday morning when we didn't have our boots on necessarily, and the snow was about a foot deep, and Dad said, "Put your foot steps in mine. I'll go first." And this is what Jesus wants us to do, to walk in his footsteps. Well, because sin and selfishness is so deeply ingrained in all of us, this is no easy assignment. It takes time plus obedience to live as Jesus lived. And as we've said previously, discipleship is just that. It is a long obedience in the same direction. And God never intended for us to grow in isolation from other believers. He never intended for us to practice the faith like soloists in a sound booth. This is why our leadership team has been shifting the emphasis of our church toward disciple making, and this is why we're so high on life groups. This is why we urge every member of our church to be part of a life group. And this is also why we're urging groups of three or four to meet, to encourage each other, to be the people Christ wants us to be. You know, I so appreciate what Pastor James McDonald says at Harvest Chapel. He freely admits, everything we do around here, talking about his church, everything we do around here is a trick to get you into a life group. I really like that. Now, why is it so vital for believers to do life together? Why are these life groups, these discipleship groups, so important? You know, here's the best way to answer that question. Ask somebody who belongs to one. There you go. Don't ask me. Ask somebody who belongs to one. For just a moment, if you belong to a life group, would you stand up? If you're in one of our life groups, just stand up. Okay, here's the people you need to ask. Okay, ask them, what's a life group? What has it done for you? How has it helped you grow in your relationship to the Lord? Thank you very much. Ask one of them. Corner them in the coffee fellowship. You know, knock them down. Say, "Hey, you tell me." No, don't do that. But let's stay close to the mandate of 1 John 2:6 this morning. Let's not wander away, because it sets the stage for this second look at Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, what we find in verse 35 and 36 is a vignette. It's a short essay on the walk or the lifestyle of Jesus. Here we literally observe Jesus walking through all the towns and villages of Galilee. And in these few short verses, we see the redemptive activity of Jesus that was driven by what Jesus saw, by what Jesus knew to be true, and by how Jesus felt about it. In other words, we see Jesus in thought, Jesus in feeling, and Jesus in action. And so in keeping with the mandate of 1 John 2:6, I've divided the verses into 2 points, observing Jesus as he walked, verse 35 and 36, and obeying Jesus in our walk, verse 37 and 38. So first of all, observing Jesus as he walked. Let me read 35 and 36. Matthew 9. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Well, first of all, what Jesus did. Verse 35, he went through all the towns and villages. Well, Jesus didn't hold up in some safe and comfortable place like fishermen who go to where the fish are. Jesus went to places where the people are, where people gathered. He went to synagogues. He went to coffee shops, I suppose. He went to the marketplace. There were occasions when it was necessary for him to escape the crowds, but more often he went out of his way to make contact with people. People of every skin tone and every social strata. Have you connected? Have you made the connection between this activity of Jesus and the first words of the Great Commission? Have you made that connection? Matthew 28:19 says, therefore, go. Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. What is Matthew 9:35? Here's the connection. Jesus went. Huh. That's profound, isn't it? Jesus went, and he tells us to do what? Go. And yet I have read volumes upon volumes of people trying to figure out what go means. Hey, it's not real hard. Just look at what Jesus did. He went. He went to the people. There might be a correlation, do you think? But let's not get ahead of ourselves. For the moment, we're observing what Jesus did when he was here. And verse 35 says, he went on a sightseeing tour of all the towns and villages. Right? 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 Hey, do this. Do that a few times. That's good. No, it doesn't say that. Even the What's Happening Now version of the Bible doesn't say that. The verse says Jesus did 3 things in every town and village. It says he taught in their synagogues, he preached the good news of the kingdom, and he healed every disease and sickness. He was not on a sightseeing tour. In 5 words, Acts 10:38 sums up the redemptive activity of Jesus. It says he went around doing good. Now there's a worthy challenge for us. Isn't that? It just really simplifies things. What should I do next week? I ought to go around doing good. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Notice the particulars. Jesus preached the good news. And while we disapprove of those who preach a frivolous gospel that avoids any mention of sin, righteousness, and judgment, we must never, ever forget something. Salvation and the promise of God's coming kingdom is wonderful news. It is incredibly wonderful news. But just as it was in Jesus' day, the gospel won't sound like good news to everybody. Now, you know that. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 reveal two opposing responses to the gospel and to its messengers. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. To some, the gospel will smell like aqua di Gio. You know, for 2 years, I thought it was aqua di G10. And then I heard it on television. I said, oh, I see. That's what that is. Aqua di Gio. To others, listen, the gospel will smell like hot Limburger cheese. And so Jesus taught and he preached the good news of the kingdom. And to those who were willing to admit that they were without God and without hope, it was a welcome message. People like this are ripe for harvest. And unlike the burdensome demands of Israel's teachers, the gospel is good news, and many people were drawn to it. And here's the anomaly I'm still trying to figure out. Even the worst of sinners was attracted to the most holy man who ever walked the face of the earth. That is a riddle that I'm trying to figure out. But don't you want to be like him? What Jesus saw, verse 36 begins, when he saw the crowds. Now, notice the verse doesn't say when Jesus saw the sanctified elect or when Jesus saw the best people in the crowd. It says when he saw the crowds, coupled with the fact that Jesus healed everyone who came to him. I take this to mean Jesus saw the trees and not just the forest. No one was too far gone. No one was beyond salvation. No one was untouchable. No one was unreachable. Even the rich, even the self-righteous were not excluded from his view. And so we've observed what Jesus did and what Jesus saw. This is how Jesus walked. This is how he conducted himself. But there's more. How Jesus felt, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Have you ever heard somebody say, stop looking at me that way? Sure you have. A variety of emotions are triggered when we look at people. There's a look of indifference. There's a look of disapproval. There's a look of curiosity. There's a look of interest. There's a look of empathy. There's a look of concern. Do you suppose people know what we feel when we look at them? I think they do. Or they wouldn't say, stop looking at me that way. Well, Jesus felt compassion when he saw the crowds. And as we said last time, compassion is splanknizomai in the Greek. It's a word that denotes intense emotion that arises, listen, from the deepest part of our being. It means to yearn, to pity, or to have deep sympathy. You know, it's what I felt for my oldest son, his teammates, fellow students, and coaches when their high school basketball team lost a 13-point lead in the final minutes of the state semifinal game at Breslin Center. You know, I felt sad for the boys. It's what I felt for my daughter and my grandchildren a few weeks ago when their sweet little Docker, Sugar, was hit by a car. The feeling was written all over our faces. I'm sure you felt this deep emotion. A look of compassion is a look of love. It is a look so intense that it creates a physical reaction deep within. A throbbing pain that's often described as heartache. That's what Jesus felt. Time after time, the New Testament reports the compassion that Jesus felt when he saw human sorrow and suffering and loneliness and misery and death, even hunger. He felt compassion. But I wonder if we feel splanknizomai when we see the enormous crowd at the big house, or hordes at the mall on Black Friday, or rioting crowds in our cities, or that neighbor who has everything but nothing? Do we ache for souls? Do we have compassion? Now, there's one more element that contributed to the compassion that Jesus felt, and that's what Jesus knew. And verse 36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because, there it is, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, as we take this verse apart, we observe Jesus feeling compassion for the crowds because he knew what was true about them. He knew they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, we said it last time, but harassed means to skin, mangle, flay, and strip the flesh. It's what a predator like a lion or hyena does to a lamb in the process of killing it and devouring it. Because they are so helpless, the Bible frequently compares people to sheep. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone, for some lamb to devour. And so Jesus saw people victimized and broken and mutilated by Satan, by human oppressors, and by the destructive effects of sin, by the consequences they had brought upon themselves. And so, in effect, Jesus saw what doctors and nurses see when wounded troops are delivered to their wards. He saw people spiritually broken, spiritually mutilated. And though we shine ourselves up on the outside, Jesus knows how broken we are. And Jesus saw the helplessness of the crowds. The word helpless means to be cast down by a mortal wound. It's being down without the strength necessary to get up. So like a coroner, you know, the Bible pronounces every person DOA, apart from God's salvation. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now here's an interesting theological question. What can a dead man do for himself? Can a dead man speak? Can a dead man struggle to get up? If he does, we're all looking for the nearest exit, right? But the fact is, the Bible says every person apart from Christ is dead in sin. Jesus had no illusions. He knew the hope of mankind is an education. It isn't a better environment. He saw people in misery who are destined for something infinitely worse. Because someday they're going to stand before God. Someday they're going to be judged. Someday they're going to be punished in hell. And so Jesus saw the crowd with eyes of compassion. His compassion was based on reality. It was based on truth. The love he felt for the crowd motivated him then to go around doing good in one village after another. And as 1 John 2:6 says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So let's move to the second set of verses, which focus on obeying Jesus in our walk. Verse 37 and 38, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Well, first of all, to walk as Jesus did, we must see the harvest as he did. Now for a moment, and I've got the verse, I'm going to put it up on the screen, but let's compare this 37th verse with a verse in John's Gospel, John 4:35. Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. You know what Jesus said? The short of it is this. The harvest is now, not 4 months from now. The fields are ripe for harvest today. Now, in this context, I believe fields ripe for harvest refer to people who have been prepared by God's Spirit to be saved. But in other passages, the harvest refers to the coming judgment when God will separate the chaff, or the unsaved, from the wheat, the saved. And once separated, the chaff, what happens to it? It's burned. It's burned. And by either meaning, Jesus said, the fields are ripe. God has prepared many people to hear the gospel and respond to it. But understand, the field is ripe in another way. Judgment is coming. Vance Havner once said, if God doesn't judge the immorality in America soon, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, just consider the immorality, the violence in our world, the hatred, the bloodshed that's happening today in so many places. You know, in history past, conditions like these brought God's judgment, and God hasn't changed. The warning of Genesis 6:3 is very sobering. There God said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. And so in John 4:35, Jesus instructed his disciples to open their eyes and look at the fields. He asked them to do what he did when he went from place to place. He saw the crowds. He didn't ignore them. He urged them not to walk around with blinders on, or not to look at the world through rose-colored lenses, but to see people as they really are, lost and headed for destruction. To see them with hearts that ache, to see them as God declares them to be. I remember sitting on one side of a college gymnasium packed with sports enthusiasts, but in that crowd, I saw only one girl on the other side of the gym. Now, is that sappy or what? It was Peggy, by the way. Men are often accused of having selective hearing, you know. And I think you know what I mean by that. I plead guilty. But don't we all suffer selective seeing as well. Selective seeing. You know, I wouldn't want to know how many people I've ignored for one reason or another. I looked right past them. I wrote them off. Their skin was a different shade than mine. They were too young, or maybe too old, too fat or too skinny, too bald, or too hairy. I didn't like their personality. I was intimidated by their power clothing or turned off by their shabby attire. But I ignored them. I pretended I didn't see them. So the question is, do we see people the way Jesus did? Now, we have to face facts here. It's not possible to see every person as Jesus did. We can't do that. But listen to this, we can make progress, our vision, our sensitivity can improve. I mean, did you ever consider asking God to purify your eyesight? Now, I'm not talking about moral purity right now, that ought to be an ongoing prayer, but purity that excludes any thought of prejudice, vision that sees people as having equal value. Have you ever asked God to purify your eyes that way? And so Jesus instructs his disciples to do what he did, to see the vast harvest of souls. And as we see them, to realize there simply is not enough harvesters. Second, to walk as Jesus did, we must share his compassion. We must see people as Jesus saw them. We must feel the heartache that he feels. You know, some thought the Apostle Paul was a nutcase because of all he suffered for the sake of Christ. But Paul had an answer for them. He said, if we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you, for Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. See, Paul's ministry was not driven by his love for Jesus. He did love Jesus, but that wasn't the driving factor. His ministry was driven by Christ's love for for him. That love that was shown by his intense compassion for the lost. That love that was demonstrated so conclusively on the cross. This love can't be produced by human energy. We can't work it up. It's the fruit of God's Spirit at work in us. It's something we must ask God to produce in our lives. Remember Jonah and how his compassion was misplaced? You know, Jonah didn't lack compassion. He just didn't feel compassion for things that matter to God, namely people. Jonah 4 and verse 11 and 12, the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" You know what God's saying here? He says, "Jonah, you feel more compassion for a vine that withered overnight than you do for 120,000 children in danger of being destroyed." Now, if a mental picture is helpful, look at the Iraqi children today and think children of Nineveh, because they are one and the same. They're beautiful people. And Jonah didn't care about them. He cared about his vine. He didn't share God's compassion. He didn't have God's heart or God's mercy. Thirdly, to walk as Jesus did, we must know what Jesus knew. Jesus understood the quiet desperation of people without hope. He knew the destiny that awaits every person who dies apart from God's salvation. And so here's the question. You know and we rejoice in the wonderful news of John 3:16, but do our hearts ache when we hear John 3:18? What does it say? "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Now, the predominant philosophers of our day urge us to think of humanity in terms that are far, far more generous than God's assessment. The Lord Jesus saw people as harassed and helpless, as sheep without a shepherd. "Not so," says the humanist. "We are loaded with potential." Many people live by a credo that insists it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And God says, "Oh yeah? Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." That's the truth. Is your family, your circle of friends, are they ready to meet God? You know, today, some preach that the suffering in hell isn't forever. It isn't forever. I would like to believe that. But that isn't what the Bible says. And theologically, I've been working on this, and I think I understand why hell has to be forever. Jesus felt compassion because of what he knew to be true about every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. And we need to be sure of this. There's a glorious heaven to gain, but there is a horrific hell to avoid. And then finally, to walk as Jesus did, we must be engaged in his harvesting mission. In verse 38, Jesus said, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, I find it interesting that Jesus didn't say, "Okay, boys, get going, get out there, knock on some doors, hand out some tracts, find a busy street corner and start preaching." Well, at this moment, his disciples were not equipped for the ministry of evangelism. The Great Commission was given the final week before Jesus was crucified. And even then, the disciples were instructed to wait for the coming and the enablement of God's Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you will be witnesses unto me in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But until then, they were to wait. And here, Jesus said, ask. In other words, this ministry that I want you to engage in, it begins right here with prayer. It begins with prayer. You know, as I was asking the Lord to open my eyes to what this means, I came to an understanding, and maybe you have a better idea about it, but to intercede on behalf of lost souls around us, here's what I think. It's to be all in. I mean, it's to be fully engaged in Christ's mission. And what I mean is this. When we're so burdened for the lost that it drives us to our knees, we're all in. I mean, we can see what Jesus saw. We can feel what Jesus felt. We can know what Jesus knew without being all in. But when we get serious about praying the Lord of the harvest, we're all in. We're engaged. You see, prayer is more challenging than anything else. And I will confess to you that I feel like it's a weakness in my own life because of prayer's potential. It's the one discipline the adversary is most eager to interrupt, to hinder. Samuel Chadwick put it well when he said, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. To begin a ministry with prayer is not the least we can do, it's the most we can do. And I think every other part of the mission will fall into place when we're serious about praying the Lord of the harvest. You know, I want to finish this morning in a very practical way. Several thousand dollars and at least that many man hours have been invested in the Christmas event that has been planned for this coming weekend. And the reason for all this effort, I think, is explained by this message. We as a church, our ministry must revolve around this challenge to walk as Jesus did. Because John said, you know, this is what validates our connection to Jesus. We must see what Jesus saw. We must feel what Jesus felt. We must know what Jesus knew. But we must do what Jesus did. And so Christmas at Hollington Hall, what is it? You know, what is it? Well, it's our gift to our community. It's our opportunity to present the good news of Jesus Christ to many people who need to hear it. And a great many people, as was mentioned earlier, are deeply involved in the presentation itself. But as individual believers, we each have a significant opportunity to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And we also have an opportunity to put feet to our prayers by inviting as many unsaved family and friends as we can. And so as we've been telling you, printed invitations are available at the Welcome Center. And so let's just join together and ask the Lord of the harvest to do something special for His honor and glory. And then let's see what God does as we seek to walk as Jesus did. Well, let's pray together. We want to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, for the example that is so clear in your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have invited us to walk as Jesus walked. We can't do that in the energies of our flesh. We need your Spirit's enablement, so help us. Bless us now as we consider the significance of the Lord's table and how it relates this morning to this particular challenge. And we'll give you the praise and the glory, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.